I was in the seventh or eighth grade when we were on a field trip going to a place in Nebraska, the Pioneer Village. Anybody ever been to Pioneer Village? Last time I was there was in the seventh grade. And we were on our way, and there was an opportunity I had on the bus with one of my friends, my best friend. We were talking about some of the issues of the day as seventh graders because it was in 1973 and Roe versus Wade was being decided. And so as we were talking, my dad had written an article in the paper against abortion, and my friend began to ask me, "Why is it that you guys believe what you believe?" And he was serious. He really wanted to know. And I was so stunned by his question that I deflected and said, "Well, Doug, I'd like to tell you sometime." And that was the end of that. You know what? I should have said something, but I didn't. Have you ever faced a similar circumstance where you had a wonderful opportunity to say something, your mind is clicking, should I say something, should I not? And typically what happens, we go to the side of the question where we say, I am not going to say anything. You never want a serious crisis to go to waste. An infamous man once said, his name, Rahm Emanuel, Obama's chief of staff. You never want a serious crisis to go to waste. Now, although he said that, that phrase can actually be good or it can be bad. If it's bad, it's somebody who, and like in his case, is trying to subvert the Constitution at a time when emotions overrule logic and the rule of law. But folks, that can also be good. An opportunity to give honor to whom honor is due. That's when you don't let a crisis go to waste. And that moment when I was with Doug and here was this opportunity, it was a crisis in his mind for trying to make a decision. And that opportunity went to waste. The difference is the character of the one using the crisis. In Acts chapter 3, there is a crisis. There's a cripple, and this cripple needs help. Everybody thinks he needs money, including he himself, when what he needs is healing. Peter heals him. In the first 10 verses, we see record of this. He heals him. And when Peter heals him, it is a perfect opportunity. It is a perfect crisis for Peter to make himself look good. Instead, he has the Christian character to make the real healer look good. And you see the conclusion. If you're in chapter 3, go to chapter 4 and look at verse 21 because it summarizes it. Here's what it says, "For all men glorified God for that which was done." Peter got none of the glory. And he didn't care. A simple outline of chapter 3 is just two main points. Verses 1 through 10, the healing, and verses 11 to 26, the healer. As you look at verses 11 to 26, you see that it says in verses 11 to 16, we're going to see the healer's identification. Who is the healer? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Sometime down the road, we're going to look at verses 17 to 26 where we see the healer's intention. But the healer's identification is given in verses 11 to 16. But now, for the context, since it's been a while since we've been in Acts chapter 3, I'd like us to read verses 1 through 16. Would you stand together, please, as we read these verses? Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So there's the healing. Now we're going to see the healer identified. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Father, as we look into this, thy word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have free reign and that you would touch our hearts and use this, thy word, to accomplish the purpose you have in each heart, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. How often do we come away from a situation saying, "I should have said something"? Here, Peter, in a time of a crisis, has the perfect opportunity to say something. And he does. In fact, you'll find in the Bible that the apostles, whenever they're faced with a situation where they could have said something, they say something. Yet, if we would be honest with ourselves, we would admit that we say nothing sometimes because we're more concerned about how we are perceived than how God is perceived. And that's the thing I want to stick in our mind. Sometimes we are more concerned about how men perceive us than how they perceive God. Peter is overwhelmed with how men will think about God. In other words, the opposite of Peter here is us. When we sometimes have the opportunity to make ourselves look good by not saying anything. Because really, when we say something, will it make me look good or bad? In the minds of the world today, it's getting more and more to where if I say something, I will look bad. How do we ensure that a work of God does not go to waste? It's undeniable that a work of God has taken place here. How do we ensure that a work of God does not go to waste? When your action causes men to glorify God for what was done, chapter 4, verse 21. Well, the outline is very simple this morning. And I've got a mnemonic device. You know what a mnemonic device is? That is something. Mnemonic has to do with memory. It has to do with something that helps you to retain something that is said. So my mnemonic device is normally alliteration. That is not what I am doing this morning, except in a couple of cases. It's more of a rhyme and more of something that you'll probably see as humorous. But I want to put it this way. Here are three things to remember when you want God to receive the glory. The first point is found in verses 11 and 12, and it's very simple. Deflect the glory. Deflect the glory. Now we'll get to points 2 and 3 in just a minute, but I know you're going, man, what's 2 and 3? Well, just hang on. Because right now I want you to remember this. Deflect the glory. I want you to see, first of all, the cripple's attachment in verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, he was literally holding on to them. All the people were running together to them. And it's as if Peter and John cannot cause this man to let them go. He is holding on to them. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So they're now past the gate, beautiful. They are now in the temple complex. They are in an area that is east of the temple, Holy of Holies itself. They are on the east end of that. And there's this long column of pillars that holds up a roof, closed to the outside, but open on the inside. So you've got this colonnade of pillars. They're underneath this roof, and they can see into the temple. So if it's raining, it's almost like standing under the porch out there. You've got the columns. You're protected, but you can see everything out there. They're protected from the sun. This is a place where people would often meet for debate, discussion, and so forth. In fact, when you get to chapter 5, you're going to see that it may be the same area where the church got together to worship. Can you imagine that? You're in the temple area. You're in this colonnade of pillars. It's called Solomon's because this area was built on the very place where Solomon's temple had been built. What remained of his temple had been built, so they called it Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade. But this is also the area where Jesus would sometimes minister. In fact, it says it that distinctly in John chapter 10 and verse 23. Jesus went to Solomon's porch. The disciples are worshiping in Solomon's porch in Acts 5:12. So again, God provides providentially an audience. Are Peter and John going out to them? No, these people are running. Did you see that? All the people, verse 11, ran. Can you just picture this? People are running. From the whole temple complex, the courtyard, they're coming to Solomon's porch area where Peter and John are, and here's this formerly cripple holding on to them. And these people are stunned. Why? This guy has been leaping, walking, and praising God. And they can't believe it. A providentially provided audience of Jews. We know they're Jews because in verse 12, Peter says this, ye men of Israel. He's talking about the people in Israel. Of course, that's who would be in this temple area. You know, folks, we need to be perceptive to providentially provided audiences. We need to be ready for divine opportunities. And Peter realizes this is a divine opportunity. God has providentially provided this audience. You can say, well, Peter's the one who did the healing. Wait a second, who did the healing? We'll see that in a few minutes. But God has provided him an audience. How many times does God provide us an audience? We have the opportunity to say something, but we don't. There's the cripple's attachment. Then, in verse 12, we're going to see the crowd's astonishment. Your outline is wrong when it says the cripple. I messed that up. It should be the crowd's astonishment. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Their astonishment literally was out of measure. As it also says in the last part of verse 11, greatly wondering. It literally is, they were astonished. Peter sees what is happening. That's why it says, and Peter saw it. And when he saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? So he replies to the staring of the people. Notice what it says. Or why look ye so earnestly on us? Now, we've seen that phrase before. It's found in verse 4, where Peter fastens his eyes upon this lame man with John. It's the same expression. These people are fastening their eyes upon Peter and John. It is obvious to Peter that by their stare of astonishment, these people believe the lame man was healed as though it was through Peter and John. Peter sees this. They think, I did this. Let's read that verse again. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? As though it was Peter and John's own power. As if it was their own piety. That word holiness has to do with piety. Living as God would have us live. Well, because we are living as God would have us live, that's how this lame man was healed. Peter realizes, I'm simply an instrument. A mere instrument through whom this man has been healed. And here's the opportunity for him to magnify himself rather than the one who is using him as an instrument. You go back in the Old Testament, and God used Assyria to punish Israel. What did Assyria think of themselves? Let's read about it. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 10, because this is significant, because it's a good illustration of what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 10. The Assyrian is a tool in God's hand for the destruction of those who have sinned against him. Notice what Assyria says in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 13. God is saying, for he saith, that is Assyria saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Notice the word I there. Verse 14, notice the word my. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Notice what God says in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Notice what God is saying. Here, Assyria, you're like an axe that is being wielded by a lumberjack. And the axe, when the forest is all cleared, says, look what I have done. That would be the same as Peter boasting about what he has just done here. But Peter, because of his Christian character, realizes, I didn't do this. This was God. Didn't you enjoy this morning the piano and how well the piano played? Didn't you enjoy this morning that trumpet solo and how beautifully that trumpet played itself? Those two tools? Don't you come up to the piano afterward and say, thank you so much. You did such a great job. And wouldn't you all like to touch Bruce's trumpet up here? You know what? How about if I pick up this trumpet right now? He's got a spit up. I don't think I'm going to do that. Oh, okay, maybe the piano. Maybe I'll go to the piano and I'll start. You would all get up and walk out. Because we all realize something. It is not the tool, it is not the instrument. Now, yes, it does need to be tuned. But it is not the tool. It is the one who operates or wields it. And that only serves as an illustration as to what's happening here with Peter. Peter realizes, I am simply the tool. Why are you looking at us? And he recognizes that. He is deflecting the glory. So see, when the opportunity comes for us to say something, we deflect it. You can always deflect to God, and He will not mind if it's for the purpose of glory. But too often we're so concerned about how people are going to perceive me that we say nothing. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. There Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, Timothy, we are vessels. We're merely vessels. And there are some that are gold and silver and some that are wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. But if you purge yourself from iniquity, which is mentioned two verses earlier, you will be a sanctified vessel. Meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. And I believe that sometimes that's the reason we're not prepared to say something. Because we're not sanctified vessels. If you're there in Acts chapter 3, go to Acts chapter 14, because we read of another healing that is very similar to this one. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Here you go. It's almost the same thing you find in Acts chapter 3. But Peter's meeting this one at Lystra, a Gentile city in modern-day Turkey. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him. Isn't it interesting how these guys would steadfastly look at somebody, look intently at them? And perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, and so forth and so on. Why are you guys doing this to us? Now, folks, if you had the power to heal somebody, you could make a lot of money today. And for that very reason, there are charlatans out there doing that very thing. Consider, the apostles were not amazed by the miracles or the signs God performed through them. They saw themselves as instruments. When the cripple was healed in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John weren't standing there going, whoa, what did we do? Whoa, John, look at that guy. How did I do that? Paul, in that chapter that we just read, chapter 14, this man of Lystra, same thing, he's healed. Barnabas doesn't go, Paul, how did you do that? They weren't even amazed. By the way, it was at that city, Lystra, where these people who were calling him gods, moments later, stone him and leave him for dead. He would not accept the glory. I'm quoting one of the commentators by the name of Carver. He said, to Peter, related as he was to the power and purpose of God in Christ Jesus, here was nothing so extraordinary. The modern skepticism concerning miracles grows largely out of missing this relation. That is the relation that the apostles had to the power and purpose of God, which was in Christ Jesus. They were never amazed at their own at the miracles performed by their own hands. Peter here is saying there's nothing wonderful about us, but he gives honor to the one it is due. But folks, when we detach a miracle or a sign from its source and purpose, when we detach it from God Almighty, you will see that miracle in an irrational way, and it will astonish you. Why? Because you detached it from God Almighty and His purpose. That's what happened in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was released from prison. And the little maid girl was standing at the gate going, "Peter's out there!" And they're going, "It's his angel. Shut up. We need to keep praying that he'll be released." And then they saw him and they were astonished. Why? Because even while they're praying, they're not really in touch with, you know, God could release him. And when he does, let's praise God instead of going, "Wow, what happened?" Deflect the glory. And that's exactly what Peter does. He deflects the glory. Well, then you get to verses 13 to 15, and Peter relates the story. And the story has to do with these people's relationship with the true healer. It has to do with these Jews and their relationship with the healer. How would you summarize the relationship of these men with the true healer? How would you summarize it in your own mind? Well, Peter addresses that. In verses 13 to 14, he says that the true healer is the one they repudiated. He's the one you repudiated. The God of Abraham, I'm reading verse 13, and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. By the way, notice how he addresses God. It's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of, this is your God, the God you claim to worship. This is the God that all of you worship. This is his temple, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God whom you and your fathers worshiped. God himself has magnified somebody. God has glorified somebody. The God you worship has glorified somebody. Who is it? What is the name that he says here? Hath glorified his son Jesus. Peter goes beyond just naming Jesus. And now he reminds them of their relationship with Jesus. He reminds them of their treatment of Jesus, the one God glorified. Think about that. I crucified him. I am worshiping God. God glorified the one I crucified. Now, what does that say of my relationship with God? See what Peter's doing here? Perhaps these people are murmuring in their hearts and saying, "What does Jesus have to do with this?" God has glorified his son, Jesus. Now I must say something right here about that word son, because it's not the typical word used for son. Your Bible may have a note to that effect. It is not the typical word for son. And although it is sometimes translated son, as it is again in chapter 3 and verse 26, the same word, if you would look at chapter 4 and verse 25, is translated differently. Who by the mouth of thy servant David, it's the word servant. In verse 25, you'll see the word translated again differently in chapter 4 and verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child, the word child, Jesus. Again in verse 30, the word child. All of those are the same Greek word for what is translated son Jesus here. It really is the word servant, because that's how it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament. Folks, here's what Peter is doing. Peter is setting Jesus Christ forth as the servant of Jehovah. He is not denying that he is the Son of God. He is using a word here that is actually pointing out the fact that he is the servant of God. As the Son of God, he is the servant of God. It's the same kind of language you'll find in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. I've got my marker in that place, so I'll just read it to you. Isaiah says in 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." It is the same word that is used in Isaiah chapter 53, where Jesus Christ is the servant of Jehovah, something that Brad Pierce pointed out when he was doing a Sunday school lesson on this. The servant, Jesus Christ. Peter is setting forth Jesus as the servant of Jehovah, and he is saying, God, the God you worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath glorified his servant Jesus, the one you claim to worship. How did they treat Jesus, whom God, the one they claim to worship, magnified? Now notice Peter's words. Whom ye delivered up. That word ye is emphasized in the original. In fact, the word you occurs twice to emphasize it. Who you yourselves, you guys, delivered up. You handed him over. He goes on to say, and denied him. You yourselves denied him. You disowned him. You repudiated him. You rejected him as untrue, as unjust. You delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. So to be opposed to Jesus Christ is to be opposed to God himself. Are you noticing what's happening in our country right now as far as what men think of Jesus Christ? People will talk about God all day long. Sometimes in cursing. But people will acknowledge God, in God we trust. They'll even call him Allah. But what do you think of Jesus Christ? Who is he? That's the true test. Who is he? You see, folks, if you are opposed to Jesus Christ, you are opposed to the God you claim to worship. You cannot disown Jesus Christ and call God your God. It cannot be true. And these people repudiated Jesus Christ even after Pilate was determined to let him go. They had no excuse. What's Peter doing here? Peter is stressing their sin. Peter is highlighting their sinfulness. He is saying something, and he's not just saying something real meekly. He is saying, you delivered him. You disowned him. Pilate wanted to let him go. You killed him. That's what he says in the next verse. They must see their sin. Folks, to be saved, you must see your sin. And if a man's going to be saved, he must see his sin. You must see your sin if you should see your Savior. You must see your sin. And that's what Peter's doing. He is relating the story. Their relationship with the true healer is that they repudiated him. And secondly, we see the one they requested. Verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. I want you to notice the parallel here. There's a parallel here that I think is put here on purpose, obviously, by Luke as he is recounting what Peter is saying here. Ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Literally, it reads this way. Would you watch closely? Look at your Bibles as I read it this way. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a man, a murderer, to be granted unto you. I believe the translators left out the word man because a murderer, it's a man. But it is literally right there. On air. Andre. A man. A murderer. Peter recounts that Pilate had given them a choice. I can release to you today Jesus or whom? Remember? Barabbas. I will release any one of those two. The choice is yours. I will free your choice. The parallel is stressed by the contrast here in verse 14. The one you yourselves repudiated, verse 14, you denied him, is the Holy One. The Holy One. Holy means somebody who is set apart, somebody who is not common. Would you call Jesus just a common man? Listen, no one who is truly holy is common. He is truly set apart. He is truly separate. And Peter here is saying, ye denied the uncommon, the one who was set apart, the Holy One. The one you requested is a man. That's in the original. A man. A commoner. You rejected the Holy One and requested a man. There's the first parallel. Here's the second parallel. The one you yourselves repudiated is the just one, the righteous one. Someone who is known for doing what's right. You repudiated him. That word that you see here, disowned or denied, is literally to reject somebody as unjust. The one you yourselves repudiated is the just one, the righteous one. The one you requested is called what in verse 14? You desired a what? A murderer. Known for doing what's wrong. Every person who does not accept Jesus Christ has repudiated him. They have repudiated him as unjust. Otherwise, they would accept him. And by repudiating him, just like these people did, you request the choice of yourself over him. There's the parallel. Then we see the paradox in verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life. Do you see the paradox here? How do you kill the Prince of Life? That's paradoxical. It's a seemingly contradictory statement that nonetheless may be true. You kill the Prince of Life. How can you take life from the Prince of Life? That's why I call this a paradox. Not only did they request to free a murderer in verse 14, in verse 15, they are the murderers. They do the killing. They killed the Prince of Life. That word prince has the idea of originator, or literally the author, the founder, the author of life. Imagine, they took away the life of the author of life, the author, the creator of their own lives, they killed. Now really we understand something. Jesus gave his life. They took it. He's the author of life. You see, the Bible says all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And the very next verse says, in him was life. They thought they had taken away his life. But in the same breath, Paul finishes verse 15 with this, whom God hath raised from the dead. He is no longer dead. You thought you took his life away. God raised him from the dead. How many times do we see the resurrection in the book of Acts? It's time and again, time and again, time and again. They're talking about the resurrection. And then Peter says, whereof we are witnesses. We saw him alive after you killed him. Deflect the glory. Relate the story. Here's probably where we're going to go, oh, now that's a stretch. Point number three, take inventory. Take inventory. And his name, whose name? Jesus' name. Through faith in his name, whose name? Jesus' name. Hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Inventory is to make an itemized record of something. Something hath made this man strong. Something has made this man strong. They had witnessed a drastic change in this man whom you see and you know. They knew this man. His weak ankles and feet from the time He was born, would not operate. And now those same ankles and feet are firm and they are strong. How? And his name, through faith in his name. You go back to chapter 3 and verse 6 when Peter had said this, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You see, the cripple was not healed because Peter said the name of Jesus, but because he and the cripple believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter is emphasizing that in this verse. And Jesus' name, through faith in Jesus' name, hath made this man strong whom ye see and know. Something hath made this man strong. Something, secondly, hath given him this perfect soundness, a wholeness, a completeness that was in the presence of you all, a soundness or a wholeness that may refer not only to him physically, but to this man spiritually. Spiritually sound, so that in their perception of him, he was mentally strong. What typically happens to somebody that may happen to somebody who is an invalid is it affects their mind. They become psychosomatic. But this man is completely sound. Perfect soundness. How? The faith that is by him. What is the key? It's faith. Folks, Jesus responds to faith in his name. Jesus responds to faith in his name. In other words, to faith in himself. Folks, the cripple not only became strong, he became sound. I believe he became a believer, as indicated by the fact that who is he praising for this miracle? When you go back to those verses earlier, in verse 8, he's walking and leaping and praising Peter and John, right? I believe he put his full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in God, and therefore he is praising God. He held on to Peter and John, but he did not praise Peter and John. The cripple got more than he asked for, and yet he's praising God for it. Getting more than you ask for is grace. He was a recipient of God's grace that day. And Peter is not shirking the opportunity to let everybody know that we didn't do this, God did. Peter does not later regret and say, oh, I should have said something. He says something. He deflects the glory from himself. He relates the story. And he takes inventory as to how this happened by faith in Jesus' name. To God be the glory.